My message this morning is a simple one, and perhaps rather an unusual one. I read the next chapter in the life of Joshua as he is involved in the leading of the children of Israel in the Promised Land, and at first it seemed difficult to see what lesson could be learnt from this chapter until I began to think of the character of our God and of one of his attributes, and that is his immutability. He doesn't change, he remains the same. And then that reminded me of the character of Jesus Christ as well, in that he set his face towards Jerusalem and nothing was allowed to alter his course. He was determined to fulfill that which he had planned in eternity in the Trinity to do for mankind. And there is something of that reflected in this, in the chapter of Joshua. You might ask, well, is there a lesson here regarding revival? No, there is not. But there's a great deal to remind us how to behave in revival. And so there is quite something to learn. Now, my text, I am taking two verses in chapter 9 of Joshua, verses 19 and 20. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, "We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them." It's really a message on the emphasis and the importance upon a believer when he gives his word, because he does so in the presence of men and also in the presence of God. Now, to remind you briefly of the kind of background we have Joshua taken over from Moses, who entered the heavenly Canaan, and he crossed this Jordan and entered this Canaan. And they entered the Promised Land, and they discovered, it is true, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. No longer did they need the manna of the wilderness or the water that might come from, that just came quite often from a rock. No longer did they have to live like that. Now they had entered into a very special relationship, a time what you and I would describe from the New Testament, a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, a time when the church of God is uplifted, a time when the word is very powerful and very close to our hearts, and where we drink and eat of Christ himself, and we are abundantly satisfied in a remarkable way. Not that he wasn't with us in the wilderness and in the years of declension. He was with his covenant people then, but in a very special way, which we regard as times of revival in the Old and New Testament and also in the history of the church. Now they have taken Jericho, or rather God took Jericho for them. You know the details. They failed to take the city of Ai. The mistake seemed to be one of not having consulted God, but it was one of sin in the camp. And the sin was that Achan had taken of the property of Jericho, that which belonged to God himself. And if you remember, there was that question arising, which came from Malachi, would we rob God? And yet how easily we rob God. We rob him of our love, we rob him of our time, we rob him of his day, we rob him of his money, we rob him of so many things. And yet he asks very simply, he says, bring in the tithes into the storehouse, whatever the tithes may be, a whole spectrum of them, and prove me now. And many of us would say, well, yes, I agree with all that, I will prove you later. And he says, prove me now, and you will find that I will give you such a blessing that there will hardly be room enough for you to be able to receive it. And then it really is a challenge to us. Revival comes by God's prerogative and God's time. The question comes to my heart, how much do I want revival? Am I willing for him to touch me? I can remember distinctly some people saying in my first church, some young people saying, not to me actually, but to a minister in my hearing, they said, all right, we're willing to come on a Sunday, but don't touch our Saturdays. And I can remember before I went to my second church, a very lovely man came to see me. He said, you'll be very happy with us so long as you leave us alone. That's an impossible thing to ask an evangelical to do. You cannot leave your people alone. Now, why is this? Because, you see, we want blessing, and you want to stir your folk into a desire for blessing. You're willing for your heart to be touched. Think. If your heart is touched, you'll open your home. You'll open your time. You'll open your energies. You'll open your pockets. And nothing will you withhold. Will revival come? I am not God. God just says, do that. You prove me. All I know is that he is a God of his word, and those are the kind of situations that he calls his people to in times of refreshing. Now then, they had sinned, but they put it right, and the punishment was meted out. And then, remember, there was a time when they then built an altar, and on the altar that they wrote on this altar, and we read them together, the rules, last Sabbath morning. Something that people forget. They were now in Canaan. Jericho had been flattened. Ai had been taken and erased. The greatest opposition had gone. Now God was with them again. They were in favor. What should they do? Just skip along to the next tribe and overcome them? No. Build an altar. And on the altar, they wrote the Ten Commandments. And Joshua read them. I mention this for this simple reason. And I cannot say it often enough. The Ten Commandments are laws of love. To love God, to love each other. They are laws of love that condemn us because of our self-love and our sin. So we are condemned in the sight of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He fulfills the law of God. And he pays a penalty for our failure to fulfill it. So we are complete in him. Then when we are Christian, God then writes with his finger the very law that condemned us. We must now, by his grace, love God and love each other. And that is evidence that we are the children of grace. Lots of people think that the Ten Commandments have got nothing to do with a Christian. They've got everything to do. They do not save us, but we are given enabling grace to perform them, and they prove that we are saved. I quoted this hymn in a different way. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. I change it by not changing a single word. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. But the law of God with me has everything to do. You see the difference? Very carefully chosen words. It is the terrors of law and of God. We shall not stand condemned because Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Yet that, nevertheless, is no excuse for us that we must be given grace upon grace to fulfill the law of God. Now then, a time of blessing then means this. It is a revival of scriptural knowledge. It is a revival of vital piety. It is a revival of vital obedience. Not at all popular. People like to have excitement. There is phenomena, but it's outside. But people try to work it up from inside. It comes from outside. It's external. God gives it. And there's no argument about it then. So there's no need for us to get all worked up about it. God will bring it upon the congregation and there'll be no argument about it at all. And you and I and everyone else will know that God did it and it will not be suspect. Now, that's the wonderful thing about that. Now then, but we are not so pleased, are we? That revival means the reviving of the very things that are precious to God. What does God want of you and of me? I know what he wants of me. He wants me to be a godly man. I am not godly. But I trust by his grace I am walking the path of godliness. He wants that of me. Not a hysterical or an excitable or a morose or a miserable or a moody or a this or a that. But a godly man. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if revival does not produce holiness, it is not a revival. Let's be quite plain about it. It is not a revival. It produces purity and holiness and a revival of the things that are not strange to us. So that if we went into revival, we might say, ah, well, it is what we knew greater. It is what we knew more wonderful. It's a love we had, even in more abundance. But there is no strange fire. There is no strange thing intruding. That's revival. And I'm saying that because many people fear revival and that we should be acting in rather ridiculous fashions and doing some silly things. It is quite true. During the Welsh revival, there was a counterfeit revival as well. And people used to roll on the floor and do all sorts of ridiculous things. And every time those people behaved like that, they ruined the meetings. There's an example in Jesse Penn Lewis's book about two men. And the same spirit, not the Holy Spirit, came to both of them and saw them to roll on the floor. This is an actual case. And one of them rolled on the floor and ruined the meeting. The other didn't, and he was blessed. Now, this other fellow thought it was great to roll on the floor. He'd roll down the aisle in some odd fashion. And so whenever he went, this was his little thing. And so whenever he went to a meeting, people's hearts sank. And then he'd do his roly-poly. And he would ruin the meeting. The other man, wherever he went, had resisted the counterfeits and was blessed wherever he went. Revival is not a ridiculous thing. Revival is a holy thing. Revival is a dignified thing. And my dear friends, in this world of violence, it isn't a Woolworth toy. And I don't mean Woolworth in a derogatory way. I'm sure they'd forgive me. It isn't a threepence and a sixpenny store revival that we want. It isn't even the most expensive shop in Cardiff or in London revival that we want. It is a God-given revival that transforms the lives of men and women, that makes fathers into good fathers, and mothers into godly mothers, and children into good children, and families into spiritual units, and the worship of God, something most beautiful and most gracious. That is revival. But you see, the flesh, mortify the flesh. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Here is something of the soberness and the sobriety that I find now in this great lesson here. The story is a strange one about five kings. It is a fascinating account. The story in itself is fairly interesting, and the lesson perhaps is a telling one. A vow solicited. The people were gathered nearby. If you'd like to look at the verses, there's a whole crowd of them. Where are they? Lebanon and the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Just to mention a few of them. And they were a fierce and a warlike people. That they gathered themselves, as verse 2, together to fight with Jericho, to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. They had one thing in mind. We will destroy them once and for all. They may have taken two cities, but we'll destroy them. But when they heard, there's more to it than just a skirmish in Jericho and Ai. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and unto Ai, they did work wilily and went out and made as if they had been made ambassadors. Now, there are verses here I could read, but I'll read selective ones, and I trust that you will accept the theme that I give you. These are five kings, and they wonder how they can make peace with this vast multitude that had Jesus Christ, the captain of the host of the Lord, with them. They felt they had no hope, and so the best thing to do was not to fight them, but to join them. And so they thought of a guile. In what way will we be able to solicit their approval? In what way will we be able to do this? And so, although they were only 3 days' journeys away, they dressed themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They put all sorts of things over them. They took moldy bread and old wine. And so they traveled. 3 days would make them a bit of a mess anyway. And so by the time they came to Joshua, they looked about all in. In verse 6, and they went to Joshua and to the camp at Gilgal, and said unto them and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. We've come from a very, very long way. We've come to a lot of trouble about you. We've come a long way. And in verse 9, the deceit goes on. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. Notice the effect this will have on Joshua. They're paying honor to God. They didn't care about God. Because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan. And our elders met together, and they have advised us and said, rather than make war with such a people like this and such a God as yours, that we should make a league with you and that we should be your servants. This is why we have come, and we come without any army. We come as ambassadors, and you can see we have come a long way, and we plead for your mercy and we plead for your pity. And in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. That's the crux of it, really. They have been deceived. They were only 3 days' journeys away. In fact, their peoples lived all around them. They were everywhere. Five large tribes, ferocious tribes at that as well. And yet these five kings had come and had made a league with Israel, knowing that to Israel, that his God meant a great deal to him. They knew that. But if we can only get these to give their word on the name of God, we can get anything. And so we will solicit a vow from them. And they did. And the promise is made. And Joshua makes a league, and the princes and the elders of Israel say, Amen. The vow is made. That's one thing. It happens often. Then a vow satisfied. Great disappointment. In a great time of testing, will they keep their word? And it came to pass in verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And now there was great unrest amongst the Israelites. And in verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. You can imagine how they felt. Imagine the scene now. Here are all these tribes and the scattered homesteads, and the kings are scattered there somewhere now. And here is this vast multitude, hundreds of thousands of the children of Israel, with their men of war that were invincible, and with their great captain of the host, with a vast army of heavenly hosts to support them wherever they went, with their children, with their wives and their children, and their materials and their cattle and their things, moving like a great cloud across Canaan and possessing everything as they went. And so they were on the move, and these people were there, and they had deceived them. Yet they would not smite them, not a single Israelite. They didn't dare. Achan had sinned once, and God had withdrawn. They could not afford that kind of sin again. They could not afford that kind of robbery and thievery against God again. They dare not, because they knew, be sure your sin would find you out. Because if there is a rebellious and a critical heart in a congregation, that person God will seek out when revival is on the way, or if we are in the midst of that time or area. Now what happens here? They would not dare, and so they did not touch them, but they were experts at one thing. They were professional grumblers. Now there are, aren't there? Everywhere. People who can make a grouse out of nothing. Even if it's just a lovely day, they say, we need rain. And even if it's a rainy day, they say, well, we never get any sunshine. I mean, there are professional grumblers. And even when they're in perfectly good health, you ask them how they are, and said, well, I've been better. You never really get it. It's a habit to get into, a professional grumbler. And some of them, of course, are harmless, and some are malicious. Now, I don't know, there would be a mixture here. They would be going, can you see them? Mutter, mutter, mutter. These people have deceived us. Oh, I'd like to kill them. How dare they deceive Joshua, a servant of the Lord? How dare they make a fool of the anointed of the Lord? How dare they make fools of our elders? How dare they solicit a vow? This is a terrible thing. And you can imagine the anger that rises. In a sense, they blamed the princes and they blamed Joshua, but not entirely. They were murmuring, and yet they did have the restraint that they did not kill these terrible deceivers. But the elders were men of courage. Elders must not always go the way of the people. There are times when the leader, the anointed of the Lord, and the elders must stand and show the correct leadership. And so this is what they said in verse 19. You see, they have been entrusted with leadership. And until they prove unworthy of that, they must be trusted. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them. We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. Let that be enough. Rightly or wrongly, we have sworn to these deceivers that we will not touch them, that we will not harm them, and you must not touch them, because this is a vow made before God and before men. We have made a promise. Why is this so important? It involves the honor of God. That's why. You see, he is a God of integrity and he's a God of truth. Now then, let us put it like this. The elders were not a sloppy or a sentimental lot. They are not sentimental. They rebuked the kings. And the kings accept the rebuke. And they're told that they will not be destroyed, that they shall live, but that they shall be as servants and slaves. And this they gladly accept because they feel that that at least is their lot. But they are not destroyed as the people would have had them be. They are not destroyed. Now, what does this mean to us as we go along in this message? Well, this. Today. Am I exaggerating when I say that a person's word, not everybody's, our words, generally speaking, as people in Wales and Britain today, has almost become meaningless. Is that about right? Has almost become meaningless. In fact, there is one vast congregation, one of the biggest in the world, that said a lie is all right, so long as it is a religious lie and it protects the work of God. A lie is never right. A lie is never right. Truth is always right. In a day when truth is meaningless and when there is lack of integrity and lack of honesty, shall I tell you one thing? I'm a great believer that we should witness at least to one person every day, if possible. I do believe in that. I don't always achieve it. And at one time in my life, I used to be meticulous about this, that I would witness fully at least to one person. I try to do when the opportunities arise. Now, I believe that that one person a day was rather artificial because it wasn't always God's opportunity, so my pushing it. Nevertheless, I know that they, how can they hear without a preacher? You know, you must explain and tell. But there is more to witnessing than speaking. But to be dumb, of course, and never to speak is inadequate. But words become dumb when they are not followed by integrity. So when you hear the old Welsh maxim that put it like this, and it used to annoy me intensely in my last church, after I'd prayed on salvation by faith, bless their little hearts, they'd shake me by the hand and they'd say something like this, this Welsh phrase, Anabe, pew your faith, you've got to live it. Now I knew what they meant by that. They meant by that salvation by works. And I was telling them that our works are of no avail unless they are the works of grace, unless they are the works that are the product of faith, that they are of no avail. Yet at the same time, our words mean nothing unless we are something. It is useless to be a preacher of truth unless that man is a man of truth. It is useless to be an advocate of the holy doctrines unless those holy doctrines have taken me over completely. It is useless to stand for Jesus Christ if he does not dwell richly in a person's heart. That is what I am saying. We are not preaching a theory. Although theories come in, we are preaching a Savior. Men will listen when they know that you are a person of integrity in the midst of deceit. Men will listen when they know you're a person of honesty when we live in the heart of dishonesty today, and what you and I have given our word on whatever it may be, they know that we will keep that word. There are situations where you have to go to a person where you say, well, that is an impossible thing, and where you speak to them and explain. We're not talking about that kind of situation now. This is a word that had to be kept. If they had not kept it, I'm sure there were many arguments. People said, but they don't deserve it. There are sets of deceivers. There are a lot of unbelievers. Those kings were twisters. They put on an act. And you are not bound by a person that has deceived you. They've led you up the garden path. They just led you astray. And so they do not deserve the mercy of the children of Israel. Let our men of war destroy them. Now that argument doesn't come up at all. But let's supposing it is in the murmuring. I think we can speculate that little. Supposing it's in murmuring. What would Joshua's answer be? It would be this. Neither did we deserve to come out of Egypt. Neither did we deserve to cross the Red Sea. Neither did we deserve, after viewing the promised land and despising it, neither did we deserve the manna and the water and the cloud and the fire in the wilderness. Neither did we deserve to enter into the promised land. Neither did we deserve to take Jericho. Neither did we deserve to take Ai. Neither did we deserve to be in the promised land. But God made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God keeps his word, and we don't deserve that. Or you can put it like this, what about us as Christians in keeping our word? Might say, well, we needn't bother that person, he's an unbeliever, he doesn't take any notice. He's taking every notice in the world. Neither do we deserve to be redeemed. Neither do we deserve to be forgiven. Neither do we deserve to be the children of God. There is none of us here in the congregation this morning who can say, I am a Christian because I was a good candidate for Christianity. There is no such thing. By grace, and by grace alone, and never forget it. Then lastly, a vow solemnized. There is a deeper realization here of why this vow must be kept. The leaders show the people that they cannot leave God out of a promise. That when a believer makes a promise, he is not only just a Jew or an Israelite, or a Christian in our case, he is an ambassador for Christ. He speaks on the behalf of Christ. And in every part of his life, in his business life, in his home life, in every sphere of his activities, wherever he may be, he is a representative of Christ. And this we must never forget. And although we are a happy people, we must never be a frivolous people in this silly world that we are living in. And although we have the joy of the world, we must mortify the flesh. We worship him in spirit and in truth, and not in other kind of excesses. And we must remember that we are the people of God. And there is a joyous solemnity and a glory and a beauty about the true worship of God, which must be restored in the age that we are living in today. The revival that we need from God is not a revival that will pander to the carnal and to the flesh, but it will shake men in the very depths of their being. Will make men like that, what do they call it? The Red Ruthless Gang in Italy? I don't know the correct title. Will make men like that suddenly in the midst of their sin say, "Oh God, be merciful to me." You don't move men like that by being sloppy. You move men like that by prayer and by witnessing and by giving them a man's faith, not an effeminate counterfeit of the faith. We want that God and that blessing for this terrible age that we are living in. The other is easier and more attractive. It is temporary and has no effect, and it's excitable. The other is lasting and unforgettable. And even its dates can be remembered throughout the world, not only the country where it visits. You cannot leave God out. This will we do in verse 20. This will we do to them. We will even let them live. Yes, we'll let them live. Why? Lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which you swear unto them. Let a Christian not forget, although he will not receive the wrath of God in the day of judgment, he can know of the severe displeasure of God in his life as well as in the day of Christ. So then, let us then live carefully in what we do, in how we honor him and his day, and the integrity of his person, lest the wrath of God be upon us. Let my word then be something that is so closely aligned to the word of God that I will be above criticism, lest his wrath be upon us and we bring discredit to the gospel. Now then, are we willing to search our hearts? How quickly men and women say, it's very well for them on a Sunday. There they go to the chapel and their Bibles and their hymn books and what have you, and to the prayer meetings and so on. But watch them in life. And I'm sure this is not a true accusation, but it can be. When it comes to business, he's like a hawk. When it comes to dealing with his neighbor, he's as savage as can be. When it comes to being that and that and that and the other, or in the home, and put him in church, he's all right. Let not anyone speak like that of us. Just at one point, I love thee, Lord Jesus, and I love thee because thou didst first love me, and that love brings to me integrity of purpose, honesty in my spirit. Thou hast set my course. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, running unto Jesus, the author, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the way that you and I must go. Now then, let me give you an illustration. I've always been a little bit frightened upon it. I've never preached on it. I've referred to it. And there were two people in the early church, in the time when the church was very fragile and frail. There were only a tiny group of people amidst a lot of very arrogant Jews and very powerful Gentiles. and a great Roman Empire and persecution breathing down their necks in every direction. And they were the sarcastic, and they were intellectual sarcastics as well, all these things. And they were the common people as well, with their violence. Everything was against them. And so they were in the arena, in the full sense. Everybody was watching every move, everything they said, everything they did, every reaction, how they reacted in grief, how they reacted if one of the members of their families were persecuted, and if they were killed and murdered, what would they do? Would they curse them that reviled them? Or would they be like their Savior? If they were hurt themselves, would they all die like Stephen? Or would they lapse? What would they be like? And so a world was judging Christianity, and the world is judging us today. And as we look to Good Friday, when reviled, he reviled not. What about us? Ananias and Sapphira were members of the early church. There was no compulsion for them to give. It was only a request that all things should be made in common. It was no compulsion. It was a request. And they lied. They lied before men, and they lied before God. Listen to the story, Acts 5. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Or said to them, and listen, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Nobody was going to take your goods off you. You needn't be afraid of your pockets. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Nobody was expecting you to give it all. There was no necessity. It was only a request. Where you made the mistake was that you said you'd give it. And you made a vow to the Holy Spirit. That was your mistake. Whilst it remained yours, was it not your own? Whilst you sold it, was not the whatever you had for it within your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Will a man rob God? You might say, why was the penalty so severe? It was a time of great crisis. Mistakes could not be afforded. Achan had to be killed. All Canaan knew of the failure of Ai because of Achan. What about Ananias and Sapphira? It had to be so in that particular case. It had to be so. Oh yes, there would be the Lord's. But it had to be so because the whole future of the church was here. Now, there are other instances which are totally different. I'm not meaning things like that. I'm meaning where there is a lie unto the Holy Spirit. When we promise as Christians to men and unto God, it's really a simple and a gentle lesson. Don't be too alarmed at Ananias and Sapphira. That is very, very, very rarely reenacted, I should imagine. But I would say this, that I believe that we are living in one of the most precarious spiritual times that we have ever known. Evangelically, there has never been so confusion and unrest, much, much more than 10 years ago. There is havoc amongst us, and we can only pray that there will be a handful of men who will have the courage to say, this is a plain path, walk ye in it. And what is this then? It's one of the rules of blessing. It's one of the rules of the Christian life anyway. Now then, what is it? Not only to be believers of the gospel, but also a truthful people who keep our word. That we depend entirely upon the faithful promises of God. And when men look upon us, they say, these are the Lord's people. Like their God is faithful, they are faithful. Like their God is true, they are true. Now, using this word carefully, It's only when you fear God, and that doesn't mean you don't love him. It is a reverential, fearful love of that great God, beyond our imagination, greater than all his truths, who dwells in eternity, before whom we stand this morning, and one day, when our brief span is over, we will stand exposed before heaven. My heart to thee I bring, the heart I cannot read, a faithless, wandering thing, an evil heart indeed. I bring it, Saviour, now to thee, that fixed and faithful it may be. Would you desire that? Listen to that lovely verse again. I hope in your heart, although you may not know the hymn, say it in your heart, my heart to thee I bring, the heart I cannot read, a faithless, wandering thing, an evil heart indeed. I bring it, Saviour, now to thee, that fixed and faithful it may be. Why? For his name's sake. People of our word, before men and before God. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us, that thy grace may be towards us, for thy name's sake. Amen.